Before the break, we're to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. It reads, "Pray also for me, that when I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." See, that's what makes a person a member of the family of God. In Christ, that is the gospel. So that should be something foundational, as I'm going to be arguing. "So be that then as he may," the interpretation that the foundation in Ephesians 2:20 refers to the preaching of the gospel fits better with its context. Now, as we've already stated, a person becomes a member of the body of Christ by faith in Christ, so that without the gospel, no one can be saved. Now, it seems to me that in the debate concerning the meaning of foundation in Ephesians 2:20, that it is forgotten that foundation is a metaphor for the most essential element of something. See, that's what seems to have been forgotten. Now, remember that without these deductions, there are no basis for any human being or any believer to say the spiritual gifts of certain kind have ceased without these deductions. And so if they crumble, then there's no way to build them up and then accept what will be the implication that they are still available. Whether we see it, don't see it, doesn't matter, but they're still available. That's what will be the implication. Now, though, in doing this, in going through this argument, the issue is that when it talks about foundation is a metaphor for the most essential element of anything, because without a foundation, you don't build a house. That's the most fundamental element or essential. So the gospel preaching is viewed then as foundational in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Now, it is this view that is implied in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. In other words, all I'm arguing is foundation is a metaphor for that which is essential, the most fundamental element of something. And so here we see that the apostle used the foundation in that sense. Because here it says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will now be building on someone else's foundation." In other words, he wants to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before. Because if it has been preached before, that's the foundation. That's why he said, "I don't want to be building on it, the gospel." So that has to be the foundation. Now, the writer of Hebrews, that main text for the next few years, if the Lord permits, takes foundation to mean the initial or first lessons Christians receive, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God." See, he sees it has to do with the gospel. The first thing, the most important aspect of anything. So then, in Ephesians 2:20, it is important not to forget that foundation is a metaphor for that which is essential for being included in the family of God in Christ. Again, it is through faith that comes from believing in Christ, presented in the gospel, that a person becomes a member of the family of God in Christ. Hence then, The concern of Ephesians 2:20 is not with foundational revelation given to the apostles and the prophets, or even the writing of the scripture, since, as we've already noted, many who wrote the New Testament scriptures are not members of the 12. Now, it will be strange that the Holy Spirit will, through the apostle, be ascertained of the church being built on the foundation that consists of the apostles and prophets, when Jesus has already stated on what the church is to be built on in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Now, what we're arguing is the Lord has already told us on what the foundation on which the church is to be built. So, how will he then say the apostles and the prophets? Here is where we get it. He reads, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." There is no question that this passage that I just read you is one of the most hotly contested verses in the scripture, primarily because of its usage by the Roman Catholic Church to equate Peter with the first pope. That's why it's very controversial. Now, in thunder, the reformers and Protestants react by giving interpretations of these verses that are difficult to justify. Now, the problem lies with the understanding of the clause, "And on this rock I will build my church." In particularly, the identification of the word rock. That's where the problem comes. So, three interpretations have been offered by scholars. A false interpretation is that Christ himself is a rock on which the church should be built. A second interpretation is that Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or God incarnate, is a rock. He said that confession. Now, this is the interpretation widely held by commentators. Now, a third interpretation is that Peter is a rock. That Peter is a rock. Now, I have in the past, following my seminary training, taking the second interpretation as being the correct view, but on a further study, it seems to me now that the best interpretation is to take the last interpretation of Peter being the rock as the right interpretation, and I'll show you why. The reason is that the argument that because two different Greek words are used for Peter, we have a different Greek word, Peter, Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. That's for Peter. For rock, we have Petras. See the difference of A. P-E-T-A-P-T-R-S. Sorry, move the S. Petra. Now, that's two different Greek words. That's why this says, well, one said, well, it has to be Christ because of these two different words. But the problem is that to differentiate the two is really not attainable. And you say, why? Well, here's the thing. Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek, Aramaic. So that in both instances, he will have used an Aramaic word, Kepha. K-E-P-H-A. See, there are, you know, that's a common word for rock. So that even Peter, that's where he's going to, he can't use any other word, because in Aramaic, that's just one word that can be used for both. So there would then have been, if he used that, there would have been no confusion when he addressed Peter. Because he said, Petra, or in the Aramaic, Kepha. Upon this, Kepha. So it's the same. It's difficult to find any differentiation. But if you go by the Greek, you say, yeah, well, Petra, Petros. They're two different things. Yeah, but the problem, as we're now discovering, and which we will continue to emphasize, is the scripture has to be understood not by how you and I want to understand it, but by what the Holy Spirit intended, which the original recipients have to understand. You remember I used to give you that illustration when I first entered this country, and somebody handed me something and wrote down something, I, and put a hat on you, and I looked at, what in the world is that? I hat you? That makes sense to me. I didn't know you means I love you, right? So if you don't have that context, you give any interpretation to it. And so this is why I believe that Peter is a rock. Because he will have said, Kepha. Upon this Kepha. So it's Peter. Now, accepting though that Peter is a rock, then raises a question as to what Jesus promised Peter when he uttered, on this rock I will build my church. See, that's it forms a problem. That's why most people walked away from it. But let's look at the problem. Now, that promise is a promise that Peter will be the person with the privilege of inaugurating the Christian church. That's all it means. You are going to have the privilege of inaugurating the Christian church. Now, how do we know? Well, this promise was fulfilled in Peter's walk as a scribe in Acts. It was through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost that Jews were first admitted to the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. And hold on to Acts, because I'm going to go to several passages in Acts. Remember the interpretation I've given? That on this rock I will build my church, is that you, Peter, will have the privilege of inaugurating the church. Acts 2:41 reads, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In other words, once they responded to the gospel preached, they were now incorporated into the church, the beginning of the building of the church. Now, when he came, though, to admit those who are truly Gentiles into the church, Peter again played the leading role in that he preached to Cornelius and his household, leading to Gentiles being admitted to the church, according to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. This is what it reads. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So that's he prayed the gospel.
They responded. These are Gentiles. They responded, and they are now part of the Church of Christ. Now, one, of course, may argue that Philip the evangelist, prior to this event, had carried the gospel to Samaria, as well as, all some other disciples. Now, even then, when it was time for those who responded to be fully admitted to the church by receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter again played a leading role. Remember, they sent for Peter and John, and he came and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Jews probably did not consider the Samaritans as Gentiles, because they saw them half Jews, half Gentiles. Since, of course, they did not react in the same way when Peter went to Samaria, as they did when he went to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel. As we read, look at their reaction in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. In other words, as far as the Jews were concerned, they didn't see the Samaritans the same way as they saw Gentiles. They think, and at least in their mind, they are above the Gentiles because at least they have the law. Some of them read the Torah. But some of them are half Jews and half Gentiles. But in their mind, the Jews up here and in between, the Samaritans and the Gentiles are the turning pole, as they say. Therefore, they weren't so upset. But when he went to the Gentiles, look at what they said. Verse 2 says, so when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? See, they didn't like that. So, we can see then that it might be objected that if Peter is then the builder, then he could not be the foundation on which the church is built. Well, we must remember again that a metaphor is involved and should not praise the issue too much, or the metaphor. Jesus builds his church using the instrument of the preaching of the gospel that Peter first preached. So, Peter was in that sense foundation on which the church was built. That's why I believe that the correct interpretation is to say his rock. And the fear of making him the first pope should not come into the consideration. We should look at the text. And don't worry about those who misuse the text. So in any case, it is to Peter that Jesus made a promise of being foundational in the building of the church and not the 12. He started the preaching of the gospel just as he was the one that correctly, under the revelation of the Holy Spirit, confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Or you are Christ, Son of God. Or you are Christ, Son of one God sent. Therefore then, when we think of the foundation in connection with the Church of Christ, we should not think in terms of something that has ceased, since the preaching of the gospel is an ongoing activity by which many are brought and are still being brought into the church. So the point is that based on the difficulties of Ephesians 2:20, it is unwise to base such an important doctrine as a cessation of spiritual gifts on it, because it just doesn't sustain it. Well, so now we return to the original question that we asked about 5 weeks ago, whether the gift of prophecy has ceased, or any spiritual gift for that matter. So remember, that's the first question I asked before we went into all this anacoluton for 5 weeks and much more. Well, my answer is no. That's my answer. Now, this answer, of course, is based on the sophisticated arguments we have marshaled out in the last 4 weeks in considering the two primary passages of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and Ephesians 2:20 that are used to support the affirmation of the cessation of spiritual gifts. Now, we do not think that you have to remember all the sophisticated arguments in order to defend against the position that accepts that prophecy or any spiritual gift, gifts have ceased. What I'm saying is, and as much as I want you to go and listen to these things over and download them, listen over and over until you get the whole gist, the whole set of argument. But nevertheless, what my point is I don't expect you to marshal out the same argument just like I did, because that's, you're looking at a work of many, many hours and hours of weeks and months that I'm giving to you in about 10 lessons, a little more than that. But I reduce now to very simple arguments that I'll use if I'm not dealing with a theologian, that I will use to defend my position. And you can form yours. But this is what I believe, and I'm going to give you reasons why you can use this if you accept it. If you don't, that's your business. A first argument that's very simple to remember in support of the continuation of spiritual gifts in the church, especially prophecy, is that there is not one passage of the scripture that explicitly teaches the cessation of spiritual gifts. Not one scripture. But as such, doctrine is based on theological deductions from two passages of the scripture. Recall 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, particularly, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, upon which, they base that doctrine. Now, I do not know about you, but for me, I'm afraid to make any emphatic statement about a doctrine for which I do not have an authoritative statement from the scripture. See, that's my position. I don't care what every other person believes. My position is, if you cannot show it to me in the scripture authoritatively, I don't go about with it. The whole world may believe it. That doesn't matter to me. And by the way, the number of people that believe things, if you go on it, you go wrong. Now, if Martin Luther has said, well, the whole Roman Catholic world, that's what they believe. Why in the world would I go with what I've just found out in studying the book of Romans? We will not have reformation, salvation by faith, as men emphasize. He will have said, well, I don't want to rock the boat or whatever, go against the grain. And my position is, I am ready, willing, at any cost, to go against the grain so long as I can back it up from the scripture. And the reason I go back to that, some of you have had my testimony. I have a direct instruction from the Lord not to play with his word. And that is why my authority cannot be anything but the scripture. If you cannot show it to me clearly, we can argue about the interpretation, but clearly at least, where there's something about it, I will not go along with it. So my first reason is there is not one passage of the scripture that teaches the cessation of spiritual gifts. My human reasoning is faulty. So is that case of every other human being. Now our reason, very faulty. Yours is faulty. We're not perfect. That's why our reasonings are faulty. So we've got to go to the only thing that is not faulty. Therefore, to build a doctrine on one's ability to marshal out argument and draw deductions from a text can be dangerous spiritually. So that's my first argument. We don't have any passage that says it. A second argument in support of the continuation of spiritual gifts in the church is that to deny this is to make the New Testament scripture not to be canonical. If you deny it, if you say it has stopped, then you are denying the scripture, really. And I'm going to show you why I'm saying that. By this we mean that if, by theological deduction, we accept that any spiritual gift has ceased, that means we do not accept fully the New Testament as the standard and the authority for our practice as Christians, or that certain portions of the New Testament scripture are no longer applicable to the church. In other words, that's what you have to come up with. That say, well, certain parts of the Bible, the New Testament, they're no longer available for the church. That has to be the argument. Well, to me though, once you do that, you have voided full authority of the scripture. Now, this is because, why it goes this way, is because there are many commands in the New Testament that become meaningless if certain spiritual gifts have ceased. So let's consider some of these commands. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans concerning spiritual gift, has this to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. He reads, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, of course, maybe by next weekend or next week, I will now give you examples from, 16th century of some of these prophetic gifts where they were displayed in Europe. So it is worthy, of course, of note that the apostle begins his teaching to the Romans on spiritual gifts with that of prophecy. So that's the first one he begins with. Now, a commentator suggests that it is probably because the gift of prophecy was highly valued in Rome because it was the capital of Roman Empire, and our people were often interested to know which way the divine wind was blowing. That's why he emphasized prophecy. That's, a commentator thought so. Well, that may be the case, but our concern is that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to instruct how to use the gift of prophecy in the church. Of course, in that particular church. Now, he said it will be done in accordance with the measure of faith one has, that is, according to the gift of faith one has received. Now, contrary to the reformers, the apostle did not mean that one is to prophesy in accordance to the revealed truth of the scripture. That's what reformers say. That's what Paul meant, that they have to go with what is called the analogy of faith. Well, that can now be. So since the concept of analogy of faith was not introduced until the time of Thomas Aquinas, that's when it came in. Before that, no one knew about that or that time. So, besides, the apostle had already mentioned that some have more faith than others as a result of God's gift to faith in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. So, in any event, the point is, why would the apostle give the instruction to believers in Rome if the gift of prophecy was to be a temporary one? If one assumes that this instruction is given to the Roman Christians, that it does not apply to the entire church of God, then we are treading on a dangerous ground. Or, what I say, we are really on the ground of arrogance, deciding what God intends for the church at large and what is for a local church. In other words, someone has to come and say, well, yeah, that's only for the church in Rome. It doesn't apply to us. And once you go there, I'm saying you are treading on a dangerous ground, because very soon, that's a slippery slope, And before you know it, no part of the scripture applies to us. Because none of the epistle is written to Berean Bible Church in Bay Springs or any other church you want to take. See, that's why I'm arguing these things. So really, the point is, if we accept all scripture as given to us to instruct us, then there is no reason to decide that the gift of prophecy has ceased. Take another example. In his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle encouraged believers to desire the gift of prophecy, certainly because of its benefit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. He reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he reads, follow the word of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now notice now what he says, follow the word of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Well, those who have the cessationist view will then have to say, follow the word of love, and jump the race. Don't mention that because it's no longer applicable to the church. So then he says, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now again, the question that one has to answer is whether this passage is normative for the church, and if not, why? In other words, is this for the church or is not? If not, why? So in other words, all I'm saying, one has to decide if the instruction given to the church in Corinth is for the Church of Christ, or it is only for Corinthians. And I suspect, in my own way of thinking, we know that Apostle Paul mentioned of a third letter he wrote to the Corinthians. No one knows where they are. They have disappeared in history. We don't have a copy of it. So I suspect that was something God gave them, was so unique to that congregation. And that's why we don't have it. Because it's not applied for the whole church. But the ones we have, I believe they apply for the whole church. So again, if this passage is for the universal church of Christ, then one will have to wonder why some have decided that the church of Christ at the present does not need to desire the gift of prophecy. Either this passage is part of our scripture that is to be followed by all Christians, or it's not. As far as I'm concerned, this is God's word that is applicable to every local church of every generation until Christ returns. Now, as the apostle concludes the 14th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians, he had this instruction. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 of the same 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 39 reads, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, this instruction is for the church of Christ, if one accepts that all scripture is God-breathed, given by God, and useful for the function, instruction of believers, and for the function of local churches. So, we ask again, why should we not obey this instruction in 1 Corinthians 14? Why not? Now, what is our authority for rejecting it? Do we then depend on human logic, persuasive words of men that are not based on explicit statement of the scripture for our faith? Now, if we do so, are we not guilty of relying on human wisdom? But the scripture warns against such in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5. It reads, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. So we cannot yield any ground outside the authority of the scripture. It doesn't matter how long a view has been held, no matter how it's been marshaled out, unless it is found in the scripture directly for you to function under it. There are deductions that are legitimate, but you cannot make doctrines out of them when there are no solid background from the scripture. So, finally, in this stay with this argument. Look at the apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit gives a direct command concerning the attitude of the Thessalonians towards prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 19 through 20. This is what it says. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Again, I ask, is this passage for us or not? If you accept this as being God's word that applies to the church at all times, then you have to explain how you can obey this instruction if the gift of prophecy has ceased. What will be the purpose of this instruction if we never have an opportunity to obey it? Just go back, struggle with these things. I know it's new to you, a whole lot of you in a way. But you need to go back, struggle with these things. And just don't go because somebody has spit it out to you. But just go and think and let the Holy Spirit teach you. Well, a third argument that's easy to remember in support of continuing of prophecy is that prophesying does not only have to do with revealing truths that are particularly aimed at spiritual maturity of believers in the church. In other words, the whole idea that because the New Testament is complete, therefore we don't need it, is fallacy. Simply because the purpose of prophecy is not simply to tell you about truth that will mature you. There are other reasons. There are other values, benefits to the believers. And that's my argument. So based on that, we've already noted how prophecy was used in the Old Testament times. So even in the New Testament times, that pattern of use of prophecy continues. Now we simply have to cite the various examples of prophecies that we find in the New Testament to support this point. Prophecy in the New Testament times was used to reveal events that are about to take place. Now that, you know, I'll give you an example here first. Let's begin with prophet Agabus used his prophetic gift to warn about famine, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Acts chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30. Now it reads, one of them named Agabus
stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now you tell me, the fact that there is going to be famine, how is that going to advance them spiritually? They knew that famine is coming. How is that going to advance them spiritually? Is it going to comfort them? Yes. Because it is because of it that the church now has decided, let's begin to make some collection to give to these believers because they're going to face a terrible time. So you see, this prophecy, all I'm saying is, help believers in Antioch to be generous towards their fellow believers in Judea that they knew will be hard hit by the coming famine. Now again, think about it. How does that advance them spiritually? That they know that famine is coming. Except to prepare them the way he has. Now, on another occasion though, Prophet Agabus warned about Paul's coming arrest in Jerusalem. As we read still in Acts chapter 21 verses 10 and 11. Acts 21 verses 10 and 11. Like I say, hold on to Acts because a whole lot of our passages will be in Acts. Acts 21 verse 10 reads, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now think again. Now, if you think about it for a moment, how does this really advance Paul spiritually? Was that revelation? One of the things it would do is it prepares Paul's mind to know what's coming ahead. It will prepare him to know, yes, this is coming. I better, you know, not succumb to it. Now, of course, Agabus was not the only prophet to whom the coming arrest of Paul was revealed. You start wondering, why is that important? Well, all I'm saying, he wasn't the only person. Prophets in various churches have received from the Holy Spirit the same information as we can gather from Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Look at verse 23, since we're in Acts 20. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me. In every city, it's not in one. In every city, warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, these are prophets warning me. So, Paul himself used his gift of prophecy to prophesy the shipwreck that occurred as he and other passengers were en route to Rome. According to Acts 27, verses 22 through 26. Here is, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Now that's a prophecy. What does he do? Warn him? Okay. Now another use of prophecy in the New Testament is to reveal God's will as to those he wants to be apostles or to become missionaries, which we have considered. Now we do not have any specific prophet mentioned in connection with this use, but it is clear that prophet or prophets spoke about the commission of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. Acts 13 verses 1 and 2. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. It reads, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now you think about it, does it mean that the whole of them had the Holy Spirit speaking? No. These were prophets. They had that. Whether it's one or two, I don't know. But the prophet or a prophet had that and said, this is what the Spirit said. So then, still though, another activity of prophecy mentioned in the New Testament is that of revealing the thought of an unbeliever that has come to the assembly of believers. As mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 through 25. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 through 25. He reads, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now this particular activity of prophecy has value in presentation of the gospel. For you see, if an unbeliever's secret thoughts are revealed, that will cause him to accept the message of the gospel he hears. Now here is the way this will work. If I say now, there is somebody here that during this weekend you have done so and so thing that you have no business doing. Now what do you think? And if I describe exactly what you did, what do you think that will happen to you? Now if you're an unbeliever, you say, man, there's something powerful here. And that's where that person will respond. And so when the gospel is given, you say, I better believe this. Does that happen today? Yes, it does. So, just because you're not used to it, you've never seen it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. All I'm trying to tell you, to prepare you to know, these things exist. We may not see them here, but that doesn't mean God won't use it anywhere he wants to. Well, we have indicated some of the activities with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. But like the Old Testament times, we also have cases of those who prophesied in the New Testament without any information as to what their prophesying was about. Now the four daughters of Philip fall into this class because
They are simply described as having prophesied without any indication of what they prophesied. As we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. He reads, "He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." Now that means they were prophetess. We don't know what they prophesied. But the particular church, they knew. So likewise though, the men who received the Holy Spirit in Ephesus under Apostle Paul's ministry prophesied. But we did not know what they prophesied, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts 19, verse 6. It reads, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." What they prophesied, we don't know. Now, based on these activities that we have noted, it would be wrong, though, to assume that the gift of prophecy is only intended to write the scripture. Because none of these ones I've given you has anything to do with writing scripture. Of course, not all Old Testament prophets wrote the scripture anyway. So that wouldn't really be a valid argument. Hence, if one argues that the New Testament has been completed, then there is no more need for prophesying, then he has to explain why we have these examples that have nothing to do with writing of the scripture. So it would seem to me that the church today needs some of these functions we mentioned, and that God is still doing it, giving it. Now, on a practical level, here's the thing that you have to go back to. God has given the church something to bless the church. And you see how he warned them of a coming famine to get ready. Now, do you think we don't need this kind of gift today? I beg to differ that we do. Now, I know there are certain things that happen here we say, well, we're sophisticated, eh? But fine. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't you have liked to have had an advance warning when Katrina hit? You say, yeah, but the meteorologists, they told us. But they didn't tell you per se. They just know it was coming. And when did they tell you? Few days or hours before it arrived. Wouldn't you have liked to know ahead of time and start preparing? And let God have given something to a prophet and it be specific. Now, one thing though, that you may not appreciate this thing, but that's up to you. But I certainly do, because I do. Every now and then, the Holy Spirit gives me what I call an impulse, or sometime it will put some thought in my mind, and if I followed it, it saves me a lot of headache. I'm going to tell you. Now, I may have told one or two people what I'm going to tell you now. And again, I will say, if you like, go back and pull the tapes of that period. 2 weeks before I hit, I made a statement on this pulpit about some coming disaster. But apart from that, though, here's the thing that I enjoy personally. The Spirit prompted me to cut all the trees in my yard few weeks before this happened. And I called somebody to cut it all off. Those who are very close to the house, except for one big one. And the guy told me, well, that one looked like it's rotten. He needs to come down. I said, no, don't worry about it. And at the same time, the prompting had me to go look for a generator. I called the HVAC man that I use. And he referred me to somebody to get a generator to install in my house. Well, when I called this person, he kind of delayed. But I didn't really pursue him. And guess what? 2 weeks later, we had a storm. And the only tree that went down on my house was that tree that I should have been cut. But I didn't listen, right? And so that was the only tree that came down. And most of you suffer with us, and you know how you went through for many days without light. Had I been aggressive, I would have had a generator. So when other people were suffering, I wouldn't have suffered it. Now, what am I saying? What I'm saying is, get away from all this Christianity that is not practical. It's not just spilling out things. You are in a relationship with a God who is real. So why would he communicate to early believers and say, now, you are no good. You are not in my plan. You're not in the church. I'm not going to deal with you. You've worked it out yourselves. I don't think so. This is why this kind of things that I teach, they have practical values. I'm not saying you accept them. That's up to you. But I do believe them. And I know that God still works these things out. And like I said, by next week or so, I'm going to show you example in this country, United States, of where these things are still manifested or were at least manifested in the 19th century and the 20th century. So really, my point is, we have not finished with all the arguments yet, but this is just to give you some understanding as to why this argument is very important. We will continue with the fourth argument next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who may not have relationship with Christ. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell, even though you may have been baptized. And somebody told you you've been a nice person. But the scripture is very clear. No one can be saved by works. In fact, it tells us that all our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. In other words, they smell, they stink. They are deplorable. So every good thing that you can do, can muster, stink before God. So what then is the basis for you to think you're going to go to heaven because you do good things? So the Bible says, no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then, what's the answer? God gave the answer. This is where he did it. In eternity, he came out with this majestic plan, whereby one member, the second member of the Godhead, will come to this planet and live without sin because he's God, and in the end to go and offer himself as a sacrifice. And that's why John says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ, after all that, was arrested. Those who came to arrest him, they asked him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell to the ground. And they got up again, asked the same question to them. But then this time he gave them permission to arrest him. And they took him, tortured him for so long hour through the night. And in the morning, when they had him carry that wooden cross, he staggered and fell. Somebody came and helped him. And finally, they led him to Golgotha. Laid it. Now, in spite of all the suffering, they nailed him on that cross on the ground. He didn't shout, he didn't scream, he didn't complain. They lifted it, it tore his body more. He still didn't complain. He didn't shout. But when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged upon him, he cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. So that you can be brought in. How? By faith in him. Because he's the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is also the one that says, I am the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will still live. So, how can you have this life? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, and that he was resurrected the third day, now in heaven, you will receive eternal life. Believe him, you have that life. If you say, I don't want to believe him, well, you're already condemned, because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed on the only born Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the alternative is to spend eternity in the most horrible position for all eternity. Something that your mind can never fathom right now. Because you don't know, you can't picture in your mind what a total darkness, complete absence of God's goodness will look like. That is where you are heading if you reject the offer made on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be truthful to your word in every way, so that in the days to come, we will honor you, glorify you in ways that will bring honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.